So, you can say good morning back. Good morning. Hey, great to see you. Yeah, great to be with you. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to a church in Rome, he says in Romans 15:7, he says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Okay? And in doing that, bring glory to God, or so glorify God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Let's take a minute and let's do that, okay? Let's welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, okay? And that means that you don't ignore one another, okay? You welcome them. So as you welcome one another, make sure and look around. And if you see somebody you don't know, or you don't know their name, or you don't know them well, make a point to welcome them, okay? So stand up and let's do that. All right, family, great work. Let's open up the Word of God together this morning. We're going to be in the book of Daniel. We are in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. So as you're getting back to your seats, let's open up God's Word together to Daniel chapter 8. Going to get into the Word quickly this morning because there's a lot here. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 today. And then next Sunday as well, okay? So we won't try to do the whole thing in depth just in 1 week, okay? We're going to get through the whole chapter this week, deal with part of it, and then we're going to come back next week, okay? So here's what's going on. It's been a few weeks since we've finished Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel, or the Lord, is continuing with the second of two visions that he's given Daniel, okay? As Daniel is in exile in Babylon. So this is vision number two that God has given Daniel. The first one was in Daniel 7. This is the second one. You're going to see that they're very similar, and actually they're dealing with some of the same events, maybe from a slightly different perspective. We're going to see that in just a minute. Now remember that this kind of writing, scholars call it apocalyptic writing, right? And what's happening? How does God use apocalyptic writing in the Bible to communicate to us? Apocalyptic writing is full of, remember, symbols and pictures, really vivid pictures, sometimes fast-moving scenes, right, that we are supposed to just take in and process and picture ourselves. And what God is doing in these chapters and in all apocalyptic literature or writing, whether that be in the Old Testament, in the prophets, or whether it be in the book of Revelation, God is pulling back the curtain, family. He's pulling back the curtain to reveal some things, to reveal the events of human history from kind of the perspective of the spiritual realm, okay? From God's perspective, from the perspective of the spiritual realities that are going on in and through the events of history, okay? And he's pulling back the curtain so we can see human history as it unfolds from the perspective of Satan's cosmic rebellion against God and his people, okay? So that's what we're seeing when we deal, or when we dig into and sink our teeth into these prophecies. Okay, so why is God doing this? Why is God giving Daniel these visions? Well, probably for a lot of reasons, but one of the, like, a big picture reason is if Daniel's going to thrive in Babylon and not just survive, right, he needs to rightly see some things about the future, okay? If Daniel's going to thrive in Babylon and not just survive, he needs to see from God's perspective some things about the future and what the future holds. And the same is true for us. If we're going to thrive in Babylon and not just survive, we need to be able to see some things clearly. So God gives us this revelation in this way to help us see some things clearly so that we can thrive in the moment we're in, and we can live in confidence in what's to come, okay? And so one of the big kind of messages, or the big ideas in the book of Daniel, is that contrary to appearances, we've already said this, God's still on the throne, okay, family? So as we kind of turn our attention back to the Antichrist in this passage and some others in the New Testament, we need to remember this. This is one of the main kind of truths that God wants us to grab a hold of. Contrary to appearances, he's still on the throne. He's never left the throne of history, and he's on the throne of history, and he will be. And his everlasting kingdom will ultimately and finally conquer all the kingdoms that are under Satan's control. But we saw this in chapter 7, getting there won't be easy and it won't be quick, right? And that's especially hard for us because we've all been raised in a culture and taught to expect things to be easy and things to be quick. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. But God is faithful. He's going to get us through, okay? So as we get into chapter 8 in this vision, again, the main focus returns to this little horn, if you remember that, from chapter 7, who is a symbol of the Antichrist, okay? And we're going to get right into the text, but I want to put on the screen kind of three main figures in Daniel's second vision, okay? As we work through this, we're going to see the ram, okay, which is a symbol of some things or something. We're going to see the goat, which is a different picture, symbol of something else. And then we're going to see the little horn again, who is a symbol of Antichrist, okay? And so here's how we're going to do this. The first half of the chapter is the vision. The second half is the interpretation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take these one section at a time. So in verses 3 and 4, we'll deal with the vision of the ram. Then we're going to skip to verses 19 and 20, and we're going to deal with the interpretation of that just right away. And then we're going to move through it that way in sections, okay? So let's get into the word. Again, same events as the vision in chapter 7, slightly different angle. All right, verses 1 to 2, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. So Daniel's writing this, and this is in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is about 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. So about 2 years have passed, and he receives another vision, okay? Verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is a city, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So Susa was the capital of Persia, okay? And he's setting the stage for this big power struggle that's about to unfold in this vision. Verse 3, let's deal with the ram. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the back of the canal, on the bank of the canal. Now, really, you're supposed to picture this. I want you to try to picture this in your head, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to walk through the whole chapter, and then we're going to unpack it. So stay with me a little bit here, okay? So I raised my eyes, picture Daniel doing this, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. What do horns represent in these visions? Do you remember? Power, that's right. Okay, two horns. Horns equal power. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Okay, so that's the vision of the ram. Kind of get that in your head. Go to verse 19, okay? And here's the interpretation. The angel Gabriel, actually comes to him and interprets these visions. And in verse 19, he said, this angel said to Daniel, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." So the ram, Medo-Persian Empire, these two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, okay? Notice one of those horns was higher than the other. Remember in chapter 7, one of those four beasts that represented these kingdoms was a bear that was kind of raised up higher on one side than the other. Remember that? That was the Medo-Persian Empire, right? And just like one horn is higher than the other, one has more power than the other. And that is the Persian Empire, the Persian part of that empire. The Persian empire was stronger than the Medes, okay? Charging west and north and south. So the Persian Empire, as it grew, spread west to Babylon. It spread to Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor, okay? It spread north to Armenia and the area around the Caspian Sea, and then it spread south into Africa. So just as Daniel has this vision, just as the angel says, this is what's going to happen, it actually came to pass, and it happened, okay? So that's the ram, Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were the stronger of the two. Now the goat. Let's go to verse 5. As I was considering, he's like, wow, that's a lot to take in. You guys probably feel like that right now. So as you're considering, we got to keep going, okay? As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. So I want you to kind of take this in. Not like a billy goat, okay? Like a kind of, picture a mountain goat with these big horns, okay? Kind of big, strong thing. This male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, okay, without touching the ground. Here's what I picture. I picture an NFL linebacker, okay, coming from the strong side to the weak side and bam, without touching the ground, right? So in my day, it was, I think, about Singletary, right? So some of y'all are a little older. Maybe you're thinking of Butkus, right? Or maybe you're thinking of Ray Lewis or somebody today. But that's kind of the picture I get, with speed and power that's unmatched, okay? Without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes, okay? And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And then I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. That sounds like Dick Butkus to me, actually. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So if you get your mind around that, there's this ram with one conspicuous horn right here. And he comes and he demolishes the Medo-Persian Empire. There's this goat that demolishes the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? And there's no one who could rescue the Medes and the Persians from this power, this king and this empire, right? And it became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and then four other horns came up. So what does that mean? Go to verse 21, and let's check it out. Verse 21, here's the interpretation. And so the angel tells Daniel, okay, in verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. okay? We talked about this in chapter 7. Clearly, this is a symbol or a picture of Alexander the Great. Clearly, okay? Alexander the Great was the greatest military king, probably military leader in the history of the world. Alexander, by the time he was in his early 30s, had conquered the whole known world to him, okay? One battle in particular in 334 BC, the Battle of Granicus River, here's what happened. 100,000 Persians met the Greek army in the battlefield, so 100,000 men met 30,000 Greeks, okay? And at the end of that battle, 20,000 Persians lay dead on the battlefield, only 100 Greeks, okay? Overwhelming victory. Now, Alexander conquered not only the Persians, but every other empire that he could conquer, and by the time he was 32 years old, he died. The large horn was broken, okay? He got sick. He got this gastrointestinal disease, it's thought, from just history, from the writings of history, and he went insane, and he died at 32 years old. So the large horn was broken when he was at his greatest strength or the greatest power, okay? And there was this vicious power struggle that that took place between four of his generals. Those are the four horns that came up after him. And the empire was left fragmented and weakened, if you know your world history, okay? Now, by the way, this is really amazing because Daniel saw this over 200 years before any of it happened, okay? And it happened with all of that precision. It's amazing when we look at these visions and we look at this prophecy and we see what happened in history. It's striking how precise the fulfillment of this was. Okay, so that's the goat, right? That is Greece. And out of Alexander, his empire and the Greek empire fragmented into four. Four kingdoms, or four sub-kingdoms is a better way to say it. All right, now here comes the little horn, y'all. Verses 9 through 14, and then we'll look at the interpretation of that in verses 23 through 26. Verse 9. The vision continues. Out of them, out of those four kingdoms, okay, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So, what do you think the glorious land is? Anybody have any ideas? Jerusalem, yeah, or Israel, right? So Carol and I had some friends when we were in our 20s. We lived in Jacksonville, Florida. And one of her best friends, Laura Ann, she's from South Carolina. And I remember meeting her and saying, "Hey, Laura Ann, where are you from?" She says, "I'm from God's kingdom." Or no, God's country. "I'm from God's country." You know, and so people from South Carolina think that they're from God's country. The nerve, right? Right? I've never called Southern Illinois God's country. Though it's pretty, right? I've never called North Iowa God's country, though I love it here, right? But, you know, some people look at the place where they're from or home and they say, "Man, that's the place where God is. That's God's country." Well, the glorious land, Israel is God's country, right? And so that's what this vision is saying, that out of one of these four kingdoms comes this little horn, okay? The embodiment of evil grows exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards Israel. Verse 10, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and it trampled them. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, or the prince of the host of heaven. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. Picture the temple, okay? The regular burnt offering was taken away, or the offerings were suspended in the temple. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, right? The temple in Jerusalem was overthrown. Verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. Picture that. It will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper, this little horn. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? Remember that term, the abomination of desolation? Remember that when we studied Mark 13 and Jesus was talking about that? We're going to see in Daniel 8, in Daniel 9, in Daniel 10, I think in Daniel 12, I believe, the abomination of desolation. That's what he's talking about here. How long is this going to take place where the offerings are suspended in the temple, right? And this transgression that makes desolate, or this abomination of desolation, takes place. And the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. Verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, I believe what this is referring to is 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, okay? Which comes out to 3.5 years, okay? Which is consistent with some other prophecies in Daniel and in the book of Revelation and some other places that say that this is going to happen for 3.5 years. And actually it did, and it will. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. Okay, here's the interpretation in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. Verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. It'll be by the power of Satan. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, the people of God. Verse 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. He'll even deceive himself. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand, by the power of God. Okay? So that's the interpretation. We're going to unpack this here in just a second, or begin to, and then we'll continue it next week. But something just to kind of grab a hold of. Out of those four horns of the Greek Empire, okay, a ruthless small horn would arise. That's the prophecy. And that horn will be the embodiment of evil, who would be especially arrogant and vicious and deceptive, especially towards God's people, okay, who will rule and reign over the earth. Now, a couple things we need to understand to make sense of these prophecies. We're going to lay a little groundwork for next week, okay? First, we need to see that Daniel's prophecies here in chapter 7 and 8, just like many prophecies, are both already and not yet. I want you to think this way as we read, that this prophecy and these prophecies, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, the ones to come, and often when we're reading apocalyptic literature, we need to see, okay, what part of this is already that there's been some type of fulfillment, and what part of it's not yet? And we see that really this whole prophecy has an already part of it. In a sense, it's been partially fulfilled, and it has a not yet. There's a future element too, okay? And so I want to unpack that a little bit, okay? For many prophecies, there's both a near and far fulfillment. That's what I'm saying. And the near fulfillment gives a picture of the far one, or the ultimate one. So this happens a lot in prophecies. The Old Testament prophets talk about both fulfillments as if they're one, often. That's what's happening here, but they're separate. So let me give you an illustration. When we lived in Colorado, when I was in seminary, I used to hike up to this place called Dry Lakes in the San Gregorio Cristo Mountains. It's about 11,500 feet. And I would walk up there and I would sit as a lake basin. And from Dry Lakes, it was maybe another, I don't know, maybe another less than 1,000 feet to the peak. But I liked this lake basin because you could see for 100 miles or more, okay? And I would get up all alone on this lake basin, and I could see forever. And I could see the other mountains and mountain ranges around. And often, from a distance, right, I could see what looked like one mountain with two peaks, okay? But then when we'd get in our car and we'd drive places, and I'd get closer, I'd see that there were actually two mountains that were separated by, gosh, dozens of miles sometimes, right? And these prophecies can kind of seem like they're one, but actually there's a near and a far fulfillment. There are different fulfillments. And so I want to unpack that a little bit, okay? So let's talk about the already part. What's been fulfilled in this prophecy about this little horn and this Antichrist? A partial fulfillment that gives us a picture of what's to come, okay? There was a man, his name was Antiochus, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of him? Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes was, you could say he was a leader or ruler of one of the sub-kingdoms of Greece, okay? And he rose from one of those sub-kingdoms, okay? A violent, violent campaign of conquest against that part of the world and against the people of Israel, okay? In about 170 B.C., he rose, okay? In verse 9, it says that this little horn would rise and would conquer the south, the east, and the glorious land. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He conquered Greece, Egypt, and Israel. Okay, he was actually a Syrian. It's exactly what he did, and he was ruthless. When he came into Jerusalem to sack Jerusalem in around 170 BC, in just a few days, he executed 40,000 Jewish people, bodies in the streets. And he sold another 40,000 into slavery. Think about that, okay? He actually issued coins with his image on it that said, King Antiochus, God in the flesh. Can you imagine that? He did that in Israel, okay? He stopped the sacrifices in the temple. He outlawed the worship of God, the one true God. He outlawed the worship of the study of God's word. And he forced the priests to sacrifice a pig to the Greek gods on the altar in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God, okay? Think about that. How utterly offensive that was to God and to the people of God. This is what Antiochus did, okay? Jesus, in Mark 13, Daniel in chapters 8 and 9 and 11, talk about the abomination of desolation. And that's a near fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of that event, okay? Then after 3.5 years, okay, after that time, he suddenly got sick, he went insane, and he died as well. So just as Daniel predicted, Antiochus Epiphanes died by God's hand, not by human hands. I mean, amazing accuracy, just like with Alexander the Great. So Antiochus was a near or partial fulfillment of this prophecy, okay? But he's not the full fulfillment. There's a future fulfillment, and let's look at that, okay? The second kind of subheading there, Daniel's prophecies are both already and not yet. The already One of those is Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? The not yet, for us, the one that's still in the future is the full fulfillment, okay? What Paul calls, or who Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and who the apostle John calls the beast in the book of Revelation, and one of those many passages is in Revelation 13 there, okay? So Jesus, the apostles John and Paul, all who lived at least 200 years after Antiochus, right, they used Daniel 7 and 8 to point to something that's still in the future and still in the future to us, okay? The rise of Antichrist. So, in John's writings, in Revelation 13, we're not going to go there today, but we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. Write down Revelation 13, 1 and 2, and I want you to read Daniel 7 again, and then I want you to read Revelation 13. And what you're going to see is the same imagery. All the four beasts from Daniel 7, all of those together are imaged in Revelation 13 as the Antichrist or the beast, okay? Same imagery as all four beasts from Daniel 7. So we see a lot of corollaries there, okay? But Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, describes this future Antichrist, and he uses a lot of allusions from Daniel 8. So let's take a look at that. We're going to put it on the screen. Paul's going to put it on the screen for us. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10. Read this, right, through the lens of what we've just read in Daniel 7 about this little horn. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Now, in the church of Thessalonica, there were lots of rumors and lots of speculation about when Jesus was going to return. And they were expecting him to return now, okay? And they were looking for the signs for this, kind of like we are. And Paul says, listen, let no one deceive you, okay? That day's not going to come unless this rebellion comes first. And this person, the embodiment of evil, this little horn, the man of lawlessness is revealed, okay? The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, just like our buddy Antiochus, right, proclaiming himself to be God. This is still going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And then he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you all these things?" He's like, "Hey, I've told you these things before. I'm telling you again." Verse 6, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So all this is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to kill this Antichrist just with the breath of his mouth. He's just going to speak it, right? No big Armageddon battle that's like in the movies, right? Epic. Jesus is going to speak, and he's dead, okay? Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Okay, so hopefully you see some of that imagery, right? This is all Daniel 8 imagery, right? A future Antichrist is coming, Paul says. He's going to do all the things that Antiochus did in fullness, okay? And remember, where we sit today, the temple in Jerusalem doesn't exist, right? It was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus talked about that, right? Hasn't been rebuilt yet, but there's talk about it. There's been talk about it, no follow through yet. But so these passages like this one imply that it will happen eventually, and that the Antichrist will aim for it and seat himself there. That's kind of what it seems like to me. All right, and here's my point. Antiochus was the first, the partial fulfillment. The Antichrist is the future, ultimate fulfillment. Antiochus sets a pattern, or sets some patterns, which will be fulfilled in when the Antichrist comes. That's my point, okay? So, one more part of this. I want you to take a look at what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:8, okay? So we had the already, which is Antiochus. We had the not yet, which is the Antichrist. But then we live in a time where there's kind of the already and not yet. That John says, hey, many Antichrists have already come. 1 John 2:18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Okay? We know that we're approaching the end, and even then, they considered it the last hour because he says many Antichrists have come. And so here's the deal. In every age, the spirit of the Antichrist, Satan's spirit is embodied, okay, and is working in different forms, which means that we can learn from these passages what to expect today when we see the spirit of Antichrist at work, okay, and what to expect in the future, right, when we anticipate his coming in fullness. So, what can Daniel show us? What can Daniel 8 show us about how the spirit of Antichrist is at work today? I want to just put this on the screen, and this is going to be the message next week, okay? And we need to probably stop here, or quickly. What are the schemes of the Antichrist? Just want to introduce them today. Next week, we're going to go back and we're going to unpack this, and this will be the majority of the message next week. What can we learn from Daniel 8 and some of these other passages that can help us see how the spirit of the Antichrist is at work today in our culture, in our world, and increasingly until the ultimate Antichrist comes, okay? Three things from Daniel that... the activity or the schemes of the Antichrist to cause fearful destruction. In verse 24, the angel said, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints, right? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul called him the son of destruction. So we'll unpack that next week, okay? And how do we see that in our world today? I want you to think about that. How do you see the spirit of the Antichrist active today? The second, to cause deceit to prosper. That's just a quote from verse 25 in Daniel 8, right? And in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all wicked deception. So in what way is the spirit of Antichrist at work today causing deceit to prosper in lots of ways? And we're going to unpack that next week, okay? And third, to exalt himself as God, verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, again, Paul said that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. In what way is the spirit of Antichrist at work today, exalting himself to be God, deceiving the world and the people of God, and causing fearful destruction? Talk about that next week. I have to say, you know, again, we'll get into it next week more, but just one of the sobering kind of things about where we're at right now in our history is, you know, we can expect these things. We shouldn't be surprised that we see these things. And we can expect these things to increase until the end of history, right? But we shouldn't be surprised or anxious or fearful. We shouldn't be dismayed, okay? I'm gonna end with just two statements that we're going to come back to next week. But I want to encourage us as we transition into communion, as we go to the table, and this is weighty stuff, it's heavy stuff, right? We need to unpack more. But I want to end with a couple truths that lead us into communion, but also anchor us, because we need to be anchored in the hope and the security and the power that's ours in Christ, family. We shouldn't be racked with anxiety and worry about the future. We should be anchored in hope and security and strength that's ours in Christ. And here are a couple statements that I will come back to next week, okay? One is this. The final word in all of this, okay, I want you to notice the final word is not had by the ram or the goat or the little horn, okay? The final word is had by the Lamb, right? In 2 Thessalonians, at his coming, he will speak and he will destroy the enemy, right? Jesus is the Messiah who came. And he came to conquer every kingdom under Satan's control with their mighty horns of power. And he will when he returns. But as we come here, here's what we have to remember, okay? Jesus didn't come with a horn of power, not in his first coming, did he? Though he could have, but he didn't, right? He became one of the weakest animals there is. A lamb, right? And he allowed himself to be gored by the powers and the forces of evil, right? Why did he do that? He was doing it as the greatest act of divine love the world has ever known. He was doing it because he loves us. He was doing it to end the power of sin in our lives without ending us. He was doing it as an act of love, to die as a sacrifice for our sin, right? And the sin of everyone who will receive him. And through that death, Jesus broke Satan's power through his life and death and resurrection, okay? So that the word of the gospel is mightier than all earthly powers. Do we believe that, family? The word of the gospel is mightier. It's upside down, but it's mightier than all earthly powers, okay? And communion reminds us of this. It's important that we come to the table. It's important that we're reminded of this, right? It also reminds us that he's coming back in fullness, in the fullness of his divine power, to put down every rebellion. Okay? To put down every rebellion forever. In verse 22, in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, here is what John says in the very end of the Bible. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to go there. But he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no lamp for the sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Communion reminds us of how Jesus conquered through his life and death and resurrection. It reminds us that he's coming back, and he will come back with a horn of power when he comes back, and he will conquer once and for all, in fullness, all rebellion. Right? And so the second statement there that I want to just leave us with is our greatest weapon against evil, it's not human power or control, okay? It's the gospel, again. The gospel is greater than all earthly power, okay? And communion is important because it helps us recapture that clarity, and we need that clarity in our world today. We need it badly. Okay? One of the things, as I've been praying this week, and, you know, just my perspective, I don't think I'm wrong. One of the big strongholds, spiritual strongholds that I see and that is an idol of control in the people of God and in the people here in this area, right? An idol of control that we think that we can control the outcomes in these great spiritual battles, that we think that if we take things into our own hands, then we can change outcomes. Control is a spiritual stronghold, okay? And in lots of different ways, I struggle with control, and the Lord is constantly revealing that in my life, right? And control can prevent me from living in the power of God's grace, and control can prevent y'all from living in the power of God's grace. It can prevent us from living in the power of God's grace. So as we prepare our hearts for the table, that's something to think about. Vivian's going to come up now, and she's going to sing a song in just a minute. And as she does, as she sings, great opportunity for us to just reflect, to listen to the Spirit of God, to repent of any idol of control that God's Spirit reveals, right? To let go afresh, right? And with open hands to embrace Jesus afresh this morning. Full dependence, right? Upon his love, his power. And when our hands are open and our hearts are open, we can receive, right? We can receive his grace. And that's what he wants, right? Receive his grace this morning, family, as the Holy Spirit ministers to you. I'll say this. Also, communion is for Christians. So for those who trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, for those who have received his grace, have received his forgiveness, have received new life through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, okay? If that's you, you are welcome. We welcome you to join us. If it's not, I just say please don't take, okay? Out of respect for God and out of respect for the people of God, please don't take if that's not you, okay? But I do want you to know this. I do want you to know that this his grace, his forgiveness, the new life that he brings, they are freely offered to you this morning, okay? They're freely offered to you today. You can receive them through repenting, turning away from your sin, and trusting, just putting your faith in Jesus as the one who came to save you and accomplished your salvation through his death and his resurrection on the cross. If you would turn away and repent of your sins and just put your faith in Jesus, then you'll receive his grace, his forgiveness, and his new life, okay? That can be yours today, okay? And Jesus said this in the book of Matthew. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters, okay? And so I do want to say this too. There's no middle ground with Jesus, okay? You're either with him or you're against him. And so when I ask you, if this is you, are you with him or are you against him? And I would love to talk with you about that, or we would love to talk. Let's talk, if that's stirring up some things inside of you. I'll be up here after the service today. My cell number is, and my email address are in the bulletin. Let's just talk. I would love to have a conversation with you. But as Vivian sings, let's do a little reflecting and maybe some repenting. Is there an idol of control that's holding you back from living in security, from receiving grace, from living in joy? Because grace brings joy, it brings freedom, and it brings wholeness. Is there something preventing you from that? As we go to the table, what a great opportunity to give that to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come, remembering the sacrifice, remembering the one who conquered all the horns of power of the enemy by his blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we come, Lord, would you just by your Spirit, would your Holy Spirit just move here this morning and just reveal our hearts to us, Lord, And give us grace to turn, to repent, to embrace what's true afresh this morning. And then as we receive this bread and this cup, Lord, may you minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.